Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time we have this morning, these next 45 or so minutes to reflect on your promise to us as we see it given to you, or given to your church in the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would be at work as we reflect on the truths of your word, as we consider the fact that you give us these sensible signs that we might know, understand, and have applied to us the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for him and his work. We pray all this in his name. Amen. All righty. So we, this week, are covering chapter 27 in the Westminster Confession of Faith. If you remember, last week, we looked at chapters 25 and 26, and we went over the doctrine of the church, or what's called in theology ecclesiology. It comes from that Greek word ekklesia. Don and I were joking earlier that he asked a question that I didn't answer, but then he forgot the question, so we'll, yeah. So any questions from last week? We have a little bit more time this morning. I was telling Vince, we can stretch this morning on some of this stuff. So again, as you know, if you've been with me for the entirety of Sunday school, I love the questions. I think they're a lot of fun to answer. I will say, though, this week and next week, we're covering the doctrine. So we're covering this morning sort of a foundational understanding of what the sacraments are. So sort of a foundational understanding, just laying the groundwork of our sacramental theology. And then next week, we're going to look in particular on the Lord's Supper and baptism. And I was thinking, as I was thinking about it this week, I think sort of in contrast to maybe other doctrines like the order of salvation, the doctrine of the church, prolegomena stuff with the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Scripture, I think those can sometimes be in sort of a less sort of personal or subjective type realm for us, sort of personally. But when it comes to the doctrine of the Lord's Supper and the doctrine of baptism, since these things are so often debated in churches, I think this one has a little bit more of a subjective weight for us. So what I want to do is give us sort of a safe space to ask questions, and then also just to be kind in our responses on some of these things. I know baptism can be a controversial type topic. I hope I'm not going to add to any controversy. Same with the Lord's Supper as well. We want to be faithful to the Scriptures, cordial in how we engage and ask questions and think about these things in a deep and profound way. So that's sort of the framework for these next 2 weeks. These are a little bit more subjective in our understanding, mostly because we participate in them so often. And so that's sort of my little caveat before we begin. But any questions on the doctrine of the church, communion of saints, any preliminary questions on the sacraments before we jump in? We got a whole 45 minutes ahead of us, which is fun. Any questions you would like to have answered? Brian. Yeah, that's a good question. Brian asked, does the Book of Church Order, which is the subject for Who Are We, the next Sunday school class, which starts May 7th, Pastor Joel's kicking it off. We're going to go into some BCO stuff. So Book of Church Order is just abbreviated as BCO. No, it doesn't give any specifics on how frequent the Lord's Supper is to be administered. It just says often, which leaves it up to the discretion of local sessions on how frequently they administer the Lord's Supper. And so the typical, if you look at some of the history of the church, particularly in Scotland, I'm not that familiar with it. So you have Scottish Presbyterianism. They would have communion seasons. They'd have preparatory services. I think it would be served either twice a year or maybe once a quarter. And some of that sort of came out pragmatically in that time period, I want to say 18th and 19th century, due to a lack of ordained ministers. So sometimes practice is dictated by circumstance in that sense. So if you have less ministers to administer the sacrament, well, you can't do it every week. Hey, there's no one in the pulpit. And so then sort of practice gets developed off of that. In the PCA, I would say it's sort of split, I think, between two camps. These are not opposed to one another, but more pragmatic. You would say there's the monthly communion people that would do it first, you know, whenever they dictate. And then there'd be the weekly communion. That seems to be the most typical pattern for PCA churches, so either weekly Lord's Supper or then once a month. I don't know of any that do it quarterly, but I'm sure there's one church out there that I'm forgetting that does it quarterly. So yeah, Jim. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So I get the term frequent. Yeah, the thought process behind our third Sunday evening communion, Allison, Jim's husband, has informed me on some of this history here. We're the only church in our presbytery that does a weekly evening service. Now, some of that, again, as we say, circumstance dictates practice. We're one of the few that has a building in our presbytery. And since from the OPC days coming to the PCA, it's sort of been one of those staples of morning and evening worship. And we want to do communion once a month in the evening, primarily for those who might be unable to attend public worship in the morning due to jobs or life circumstances. If you're a firefighter, police officer, nurse, doctor, there might be some shifts that you can't sort of get around, and so we want to make it available. I remember we had a Border Patrol agent in our congregation for a while. They recently moved, and he was, you know, talking. He said, "Oh man, I got these shifts," and he would come in, you know, a few months at a time. He'd have, you know, 8 weeks, he'd have the Sunday mornings, and then he'd have 12 weeks not on Sunday mornings. So during that time period where he wouldn't be able to come to morning worship, he had that option. They were always in evening worship because they weren't able to attend in the morning, and then communion was available for them. But again, that's where we get that wiggle room, that discretion of local church sessions being able to apply that term frequent and often. So again, there's no stipulations on that. No. Yeah. No, good question. Yeah, and that's just more me joking around. Now, I haven't heard any sort of exegetical arguments against multiple communion services in a day. Again, because they're not—it's not a carbon copy of the morning service. The evening service is a different service. Newsflash: if you haven't been to evening worship, they are different. They are different services, different sermons, different texts, different liturgy, different hymns. So, yeah, Greg. Uh-huh. Is it okay to work on the Sabbath? You missed a few weeks back. Shane, where's Shane? yeah, so the way that the confession articulates it is that works of necessity and mercy are fine for the Sabbath and stuff. And, oh, I did two sermons on the Sabbath recently, too, in the evening service. So I think it's the last section of Mark 2 and then the first section of Mark 3. And so my thoughts are in those sermons. So you can get those on the website, yeah. So, yeah.
So what would you consider works of necessity?
Miguel, you were in the sermon. You were there. I can't remember what I preached on last week sometimes. But, yeah.
I guess by way of illustration, like let's say your employer says, hey, you know, you'll get laid off. Mm-hmm.
That's a tough ethical question. Why do we have extra time this morning? No, no, I think that you have to wrestle through and stuff. I think if I were to give, this is me personally speaking, if someone said you're going to lose your job and the result was that your family would now suffer severe consequences of you being the primary income source, I would say stick with it as long as you can while you try to make adjustments and looking for some new stream of income. You know, you try to be pastorally sensitive to that. You know, we're not going to bring someone up on church discipline charges because their employer is forcing them to work and they're trying to wrestle that out. We're trying to, you know, lovingly help and equip and aid so we can get them to where they would need to go. But yeah, but like a doctor, nurse, firefighter, totally valid, I think, to work on the Lord's Day. You wouldn't say you need life, you know, and as a NICU nurse, you wouldn't say this baby needs a life-changing operation, but it's Sunday, oh, we have to wait. You know, there's And that's, I think, what Jesus is getting at in those sections in Mark 2, the last thing, and then Mark 3 in particular, where he heals that man with the withered hand. We see him extending that work of mercy and grace in contrast to the legalistic approach of the Sabbath. And then ultimately, Christ says of himself in Mark 2 that he is ultimately Lord of the Sabbath. So we talked about the Sabbath. Can we get to sacraments? I know I like questions. I want to get us into the weeds a little bit on the sacrament stuff. So, all right. So we looked at, what's that? We'll get, okay.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, yeah, I got dates. Yeah, I got dates.
From a meal to what we do today is
completely
different.
Oh, that? No. So the way I'm doing this is chapter 27 gives us sort of a framework and foundation of our sacramental theology. So today we're speaking very much in generalizations. So some of the things I'm going to say are going to be like, well, that doesn't apply to baptism. And I go, yes, it does not apply to baptism. Here it applies to the Lord's Supper and sort of vice versa. So we're going to lay a foundational framework for our sacramental theology. And then next week, we're going to look at the particulars of baptism and the Lord's Supper and how the catechisms differentiate between the two. So there are two sacraments, spoiler alert, in the New Testament that Christ institutes for the church, being baptism and the Lord's Supper. And there's a lot of things that are similar. And the similarities are going to kind of what we covered this morning. And then next week, we'll look at the differences between the two. And the confession and catechisms iron out some of those things for us. Because what we don't want to say is just kind of lump them into one, because there are distinct differences in baptism and the Lord's Supper. So we'll work through that. If you had a burning question on that, maybe we can get to it today, but just note that that's coming next week. So my goal this morning, as I've said, is to lay a foundation of our sacramental theology, and I want to try to attempt to answer these five questions. So what is a sacrament? How many sacraments are there? I just answered that. Boom. Gold star for me. What are the elements of the sacraments? How do the sacraments relate to the word in the context of public worship? And how are we to participate in the sacraments? So that's sort of the operating questions in the background for us this morning. Any big questions you would like to have answered on the sacraments in conjunction with those? So what is it? How do we participate in it? What are the elements? And how do the sacraments relate to the word in the context of public worship? Any other burning questions as it relates to the sacraments? All righty. Chapter 27, section 1. I will open us up here this morning with this. The confession states, sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace, immediately instituted by God to represent Christ and his benefits, and to confirm our interest in him, as also to put a visible difference between those that belong unto the church and the rest of the world, and solemnly to engage them to the service of God in Christ according to his word. I'm going to keep going. There is in every sacrament a spiritual relation or sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified, whence it comes to pass, that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other. I'm just going to keep reading. The grace which is exhibited in or by the sacraments, rightly used, is not conferred by any power in them. Neither doth the efficacy of a sacrament depend upon the piety or intention of him that doth administer it, but upon the work of the Spirit and the word of institution, which contains together with a precept authorizing the use thereof, a promise of benefit to worthy receivers. There are only two sacraments ordained by Christ, our Lord and the gospel, that is to say, baptism and the supper of the Lord, neither of which may be dispensed by any but by a minister of the word lawfully ordained. The sacraments of the Old Testament in regard to the spiritual things thereby signified and exhibited were for substance the same with those of the new. There's a lot in there. And you see how, like I said before, they're laying out this sacramental framework without getting into the particulars of baptism and the Lord's Supper. So that's what we're going to go over this morning too. So laying that groundwork, laying that foundation, asking that question, what is the sacraments? How do they operate? and then we're going to look particularly at the two sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. So first off, we see here that the sacraments are instituted by God, and in the larger and shorter catechisms, the authors there write instituted by Christ. And they use that wording, not in contradiction to one another, but there's just a little difference in the way that the authors articulate the sacraments. So I'll give us a quick little definition sort of summarizing this when it comes to the sacraments. So the sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace. And here's the key thing, that represent, seal, and apply the benefits of the gospel to the believer. They represent, they seal, and they apply the benefits of the gospel. And in the sacraments, there are two elements that we must contend with, okay? There is the outward sign and the inward spiritual reality. There's the outward sign for our sacraments. They're, you know, being only two. We have wine, bread, and then also water. So there's those outward elements, the sign, and then we have the thing signified. We can say the benefits of Christ. So that's why we use those terms, sign and seal. So we have the outward sign that points to something, and then we have the inward spiritual reality. That's the seal of what's being administered in the sacrament. We also see that the sacraments put a visible difference between the one participating in the sacraments and putting them in distinction from... let me go back to this. They put a visible difference between the one participating in the sacrament and the world. So this is why we fence the table here, well, in the PCA. So this is not just a particular New Life Presbyterian Church of La Mesa thing. This is, we've alluded to the Book of Church Order. So our foundational constitutional documents require us as ministers to fence the table. And so communion is not open to everyone. And neither is baptism in that sense. And when I say open to everyone, there's things that happen in order for these things to take place. We don't just baptize people off the street if they come in and want to worship with us for a Sunday or something. We're not going to baptize them in that sort of manner. That would be inappropriate for that thing to happen. We would hope and pray, and we do hope for, that someone comes to church, they hear the gospel, they're converted, they then have that time to understand what's taking place, and they would be interviewed, they'd make that public profession of faith, this is as an adult, and then they would come before the session, we would interview them, we would rejoice in the fact that God is working in their life, and then they would take the membership vows and then take on that sacrament of baptism. For children, as you know, when we baptize children, it's not just any child who wanders through our doors on a Sunday, we're going to attempt to get wet. These are children of one or more believing parents. So when a member of the church has a child, they are by birthright entitled to this sacrament of baptism. And with the Lord's Supper, again, we don't just, even Pastor Joel this morning was articulating why it is that we fence the table. Participation, we'll get into this in a second, merely participating does not mean that the inward reality is taking place. So outward participation does not equivocally equate to the inward spiritual reality. And we're going to see this with sort of a Roman view of the sacraments versus a Reformed view of the sacraments. So again, there's the outward spiritual or outward sign and then the inward spiritual reality on this. Any questions so far? Deborah, I knew it was coming. If we go back to the definition, it would be the benefits of the gospel. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. By faith. We're going to get, maybe ask that question in a sec, because we're going to get into some of the different understandings of how we participate in the sacraments and how the sacraments are made effective. So we're going to get to that question in a sec, specifically looking at that particular question of how does this inward spiritual reality come about? How do the benefits of Christ, how do they become effective? And we'll answer that question in a second. Any other questions? John.
So you want to say that there is an inward reality that is separate from, not necessarily a companion of the outward son, of the outward head.
Mm-hmm.
So why do we have to bend the table? If the inward reality is not an inward reality, mm-hmm.
Well, I think you would just look to 1 Corinthians 11 there, and Paul's saying, you know, Paul is giving us that, you know, framework for, the question is, let a person examine himself then.
So it sounds like that there is an inward reality to a
non-Christian.
It's just a bad
one. Yeah. Yeah, and what I'm getting at here is, if we look at maybe a distinction between a Reformed view of the sacraments versus I'll contrast two different views, a Zwinglian view, which is mere remembrance, and a Roman view. The sacraments are not an infusion of grace. And that we have to be crystal clear on. The outward does not infuse the benefits of the gospel by mere participation in them. Hence why participating in the Lord's Supper is to be done in faith. And as a believer who's made a public profession, who's been baptized, and who is able to discern what is taking place, not just the mere equivocation of the bread equals the body and the wine equals the blood, but they're able to discern and examine themselves into the spiritual reality of what's taking place in the Lord's Supper, and also be of that age where they can discern and understand the benefits of Christ that have been purchased for them. Hence why we want to fence the table and not just invite up anyone, because partaking, if your understanding of the sacraments is an infusion of grace, then mere participation in the outward element should be done frequently, because you would be getting more grace of it the more you would participate in it. Does that make sense? So this would be a Romanist view, a ritualistic type view that says the more that one participates in something, the more grace is infused into them. Yeah, you could. Yeah, essentially, that'd be a good way to sort of to do it. We want to say that. I mean, I love weekly communion, but since we as a church participate in weekly communion, more grace is not being dispensed in contrast to a church that, in good faith, another PCA church, does monthly communion or quarterly communion. Because the benefits of the spiritual reality are made effective not by the outward element, but by the inner workings of the Holy Spirit with the Word. I'll look at a question here. This is Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 91. Okay, if you want to write this down. And the Larger Catechism has it as well. So how do the sacraments become effectual means of salvation? The answer that's given, the sacraments become effectual means of salvation, not by any virtue in them, that would be the outward element, or in him that doth administer it, that would be against a Donatist, early church heresy, that the faith of the one administering is, piety is required for the sacrament to be effective. That would be an early church view when you had the early church and there was this persecution and a lot of pastors apostatized. And the question was, are the baptisms that they did valid? And the church said, yes, they are valid. Okay. So in any, I'll start over because I lost track. The sacraments become effectual means of salvation, not from any virtue in them, or in him that doth administer them, but only by the blessing of Christ and the working of his Spirit in them that by faith receive them. So there's three things that make the sacraments effective. The blessing of Christ, the operations of the Holy Spirit, and then participating by faith. Those are the three things that make the sacraments effective means for salvation. And again, we have to be clear here on the distinctions we're making. We're not saying this one is primarily sort of in view of the Lord's Supper. And we're going to get into those distinctions between baptism and the Lord's Supper. So again, we're laying a general foundation, and then next week we'll look at the particulars of each sacrament. But Anna, did you have a question? Yes? Okay, let me know. Miguel.
Are you able to give us examples of maybe three types of fencing the table?
Yeah. Yeah, there's different ways that churches in NAPARC, that's North American Presbyterian and Reformed Churches, how they fence the table. One would be no fencing, and that would get into different theological camps like the Federal Vision, Pado Communion. That would be no fencing of the table. Anyone is welcome. You would have, I forget what we call it, open communion, which is what I'll call it that. I am willing to be correct on the actual categorical term. But that is, if you notice, Pastor Joel and myself will say, if you're a member in Christ's church, if you've made a public profession of faith, if you've been baptized, it doesn't need to be here, but in a good, solid, evangelical, Bible-believing church, you're welcome to the table here. That would be sort of that middle road. The other option, which we don't do, is closed communion, in which only members in good standing of that either particular church or congregation or that denomination. So that would be sort of an overreach of fencing the table, in my opinion. So you could say, I'll give an example, I'll use us. So if we were to say at the table, if you're a member, you can only come to the table if you're a member of our church, if you've been a member here. That would be that closed communion. Or to make it a little wider, you can only come to the table if you're a member in good standing of the Presbyterian Church in America. That would be an example of closed communion. And we don't do that. We do more open communion. So you have no fencing of the table, open communion, and then closed communion. So we're right in the middle, and both sides are mad at us. So that's how you know you're right. That's a joke, okay? Greg.
What if you've been to churches where they wouldn't let you be a member? Because I'm not paid a Baptist,
uh-huh.
But I've been attending to those churches, so.
Yeah, we covered church membership. That's a good question. So the question is, what do you do if a church won't let you become a member if you have a different theological perspective? I think the requirements for church membership do not entail a full subscription into that particular church's confession of faith. For a minister, elder, or deacon, it absolutely does. But for a member, we have so many members here that have a wide array of theological perspectives and stuff. And that's fine. Here you'd be welcomed. I'll plug New Life. So yeah, you don't have to hold to any particular position that's articulated in our church confession.
Well, get me back to me. Mm-hmm. Would I be exempt because I haven't been able to be a member? The only churches I've been to have been Christ United Reformed.
Uh-huh.
And they wouldn't let me be a member.
Because you didn't believe in pedo baptism?
Yes.
Interesting. That, in my opinion,
take communion in Anaheim.
Uh-huh. No. Yeah, I think that's setting the bar a little high for church membership. What we sort of do for church membership here is there's five questions our Book of Church Order asks, and are very rudimentary, basic gospel questions. Do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner? Do you need the grace of Christ? Do you rest and receive in him alone? Do you promise to attend worship? And do you promise to study the purity of the church? That's a summary of them. That's the baseline requirement of belief for membership in the PCA. So you don't have to hold to a particular understanding of something. But for pastors and elders and deacons, we're very upfront. This is the conviction of which we hold. So you know the perspective of the teaching is going to be in a unified front. Yeah. Denise. Not yet. Next week. You're getting ahead of us. Next week we'll go over. Yeah. Any other questions on this stuff? I want to kind of hit back, Shane. Yeah. Yeah, and that's what I was getting to, too. So on the one hand, we have a Roman view of an infusion of grace via outward participation only. You can go to places like Robert Bellarmine, who's an apologist for the Council of Trent, that a Roman Catholic response to the Reformation. And what he argues for is, and this gets it back into ecclesiology stuff as well, that mere outward participation, void of faith, renders one as a member of the invisible church, or visible church in his mind. There is no invisible church. On the other hand, you would have a memorialistic view. And what happens in this view is it would be articulated by someone like Zwingli, the 15th or 16th century reformer. There in the Marburg Colloquy in 1529, Luther and the Lutherans are arguing with Zwingli and the Swiss reformers over what actually is taking place in specifically the Lord's Supper. And so it gets back into some early, some church history stuff. The Romanist view also has this understanding of transubstantiation. I went small so you can't correct me. Yeah. Then you'd have a memorialistic view, and then a Lutheran view would be consubstantiation. And I'm going to refrain from making my joke about 1990s political figures on what the definition of is, but this is essentially what is taking place. What does it mean when Christ says, "This is my body"? If you go back to the 13th century in 1215 at the Fourth Lateran Council, the church there institutes a view of the Lord's Supper that is a transubstantiation view. What we get here is a use of Aristotelian distinctions between substance and accidents as it applies to the bread and wine in the Lord's Supper. And what happens here is that when the priest says the words, the right words, the elements, the outward elements of wine and bread are literally transformed into the body and blood of Christ. Also, the pastoral application of this is that they took wine away from people. Because you can't go around spilling the body or the blood of Jesus if someone were to bump their head like Brian has done on communion. And so what happens is that upon the saying of the words, the substance of wine and bread transforms into the accidents of Christ's literal body and blood. Thus, grace is infused into the participant by mere outward participation. Yeah. That's a good question I don't know the answer to. I don't know. They don't really say. Yeah. That's a good question. So then we fast forward to the Reformation, and in the 16th century we have the Marburg Colloquy in 1529, we have Luther and Zwingli arguing over what is taking place in the Lord's Supper, and the Lutheran position is a consubstantiation view that Christ is physically present, this is important, his physical presence is in with and under the elements. That'd be sort of a middle ground between a transubstantiation view and a memorialistic view. And a memorialistic view is the view of Zwingli that we do this, that when we do this, it's just an act of remembering. And then Calvin comes along and corrects all of us and says it is a spiritual reality. A spiritual presence, because obviously there's a contradiction. Keith, I'm sure, is aware of this. You can't have Christ's physical presence, the physical deity of Christ, in one singular spot. And so they say it's a mystery. Right, Keith? The Lutheran view. Yeah. So it's an interesting sort of view. So Calvin comes along and says that the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper is not a transformationalist infusion of grace, nor is it merely a remembrance, nor is Christ's physical presence, his deity in with and under the elements, but, and we're getting the fruits of this in the Westminster Confession, that the benefits of the Lord's Supper are made effective by Christ and his blessing of it, the power of the Holy Spirit being at work, where there is true union and true communion with Christ as we feed on him spiritually by faith. So this is how the Reformed view sort of emerges out of this twisted and interesting history as it relates to the sacraments. I'm way off track, but it's fun. So when we participate in the sacraments, the outward signs are not dispensing or infusing grace by their mere outward signness. So they are signs and seals that point to a spiritual reality, which is Christ himself, that we feed on by faith, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and by Christ himself giving and instituting this for his church. So we call this the ordinary means of grace. And what we mean by that is that there is that promise by Christ that as the church gathers, as the word is preached, that he is here in a particular way through the power of the Holy Spirit. That is different than our own personal Bible reading and stuff. And this is why, when we look at why we do, you know, that little clause in there, it can't be administered other than a minister who's been lawfully ordained. This is why we don't do private masses or private baptisms, you know. It's not, I can't, by virtue of being a pastor, I'm not going to go start dunking people at the beach on Monday when I'm trying to surf, you know. That was a joke. You guys are all so serious. It's okay. We can, everyone take a breath. Okay. So again, we don't do private baptisms. If someone had a child, you know, we wouldn't baptize them in the hospital. You know, this is it's a sacrament for the church. When we gather publicly, that's why these things take place. When Pastor Joel and myself do visitations to like a shut-in or something, we do a little mini worship service. We typically, none of us are going solo. We grab an elder or two. We both go together. We try to get as many of the ruling elders and pastors as possible, and we go do a little mini worship service. We read the word. We might sing a song. We pray. We talk about the scriptures, and then we go forward with participating in communion that way and stuff. Brian's been to one. You know, it's, again, so when you hear, oh, your pastors are going and distributing communion, this is not sort of a mere infusion of grace type thing where just because they can't get to church, we're going to make sure they get the grace. You know, this is someone who might be shut in for a variety of reasons, and we do a little mini worship service there. Brian. Yeah, that's a particular pastoral visit. That's a lot of fun with Dr. Ziegler. So there's theological debate even too, which is fun. So I just want to make sure I'm getting all my notes. I'm way off, but it's fine. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, so we, again, that's what, that. Yeah. And again, too, when we look at different views of the sacraments, if you look at the Roman position, there's seven sacraments. So who gets to institute what it is and is not a sacrament? And so we would say that we only do what Christ himself has instituted in his word and baptism and the Lord's Supper. In contrast to a Romanist view, which we'd have baptism, Lord's Supper, extreme unction, which is last rites, marriage, holy orders, penance, confirmation, and ordination. So those are the whole host of different sacramental acts. And the sacraments have to take place in the context of the word being preached. And I sometimes say when I fence the table, you know, when we come to this meal, this is the word made visible to us. So God in his grace gives us not only the preaching of his word, but these sensible signs, these tangible realities that we can hold, that we can taste, that we can touch. I think holding and touching is the same thing. You know, smell, and we are reminded of what Christ did for us. And that's that outward sign. And then the inward reality is that foretaste, which is what Denise is getting at, that foretaste of that final marriage supper of the Lamb. We get a little taste of what is to come in the life to come after this. And so that's why we not only fence the table, it's why, I forget. But yeah, so that's the word becoming visible to us. And again, there's nothing magical that's taking place in the elements themselves. The ordinary outward elements of bread and wine and water are not changed into anything upon the words of institution. They remain bread, they remain wine, they remain water. And what they do is they give us, the sign points to something else. If you're driving on the street and it says Lake Murray Boulevard, 2 miles, it's pointing to a reality that's taking place, but the sign itself is not the reality. Does that make sense? It says get off in 2 miles. You don't go, oh, I'm pull over now, you know, into the, you know, the barrier. So again, then what happens in when one participates in faith is that the Holy Spirit is at work, and then we have the spiritual presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. Any other questions on this? Keith. Yeah. Yeah, so here's what we'll, yeah, I'll make a, I like pendulums and stuff. So on the one hand, you have this extreme view, the Romanist view, infusion of grace, literal transformation. On the other side of this pendulum, you have a mere memorialistic view that there's nothing being conferred here. It's just our doing something to remember something. And in the middle of that, we would have the Reformed view, which is it's not either one of those. It's right down the center where we have the spiritual presence of Christ at work by the power and blessing of the Holy Spirit, the blessing of Christ himself, as the word is made visible and as we as participants, having examined ourselves, worthily partake of the supper by faith. So, Shane. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I've been in contexts where communion was self-serve. That was real awkward as a first-year seminary student, you know, visiting a church, and it's just, oh, coffee break, there's some communion, and we'll have the sermon in five minutes or so. I'm like, whoa, 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 okay, what is going on here? And it was kind of like a self-serve communion, and it's just, it's because their view of the sacraments is fairly low. Okay, I'm not, that was a little bit of an overstatement. But in that particular church, not all churches in general, in that particular church, their view of the sacraments would have been very low. It's just merely something we do to remember, but there's no spiritual work that's taking place in that act. And again, anyone could do it, and anyone could administer it. It wasn't even prayed over. It was here, it's over in the corner. Go help yourself and grab a coffee, and then worship, or the sermon will start. Jim. No, I'm way off track of my notes, but I got all the stuff I wrote down, I think. Only public, not private. Yeah, I think I got it. We're close enough. Uh-huh. Uh-huh. Deborah, is that along the lines of what you're asking? And I can hear. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. And that's why I think, so what Deborah's saying is, when we use the term sign and seal, and specific for, I don't have baptism written up here, with specific for baptism, we want to be crystal clear that baptism does not regenerate someone. Baptism does not regenerate a person. You can think about the thief on the cross. What does Jesus say? Today you will be with me in paradise. And that's what happens. And so next week, I think we'll get into a little bit more of the sign and seal language and the particulars, because that's, again, that's what I said at the beginning of this. We're laying a general framework, and what I said is that sometimes the language is going to kind of go back and forth between the two sacraments. So when we talk about seal, we can be talking about the Lord's Supper, and then we're asking questions about baptism. So I want to make sure we get to that next week. And where we differentiate, all right, we laid out some theological groundwork on this. All right, how do these sacraments differ? Because the Lord's Supper is a sacrament, like I said, not for everyone, but for those who have made a profession of faith. There's a requirement with that. And there's different requirements for baptism. And with baptism, we can use that language of sign and seal, and as it relates to our ecclesiology, and not use unhelpful language that implies baptismal regeneration and stuff. Dave. No, communion, yeah. No, communion does not regenerate. Yeah. 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 Thank you. Peggy. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think we want to be clear about both the relationship between the outward and the inward as well. So let me think about that. So yeah, if you guys got to roll and get kids, yeah, we can hang out. I'm down to chat more and stuff. But all right, next week I'm going to hit sign and seal in that language and more on the relationship between inward and outward. Does that sound good? Awesome.